Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast. We are located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we want to be a community of faithfully present people with God, self, and others. We hope that this encourages you to do the same wherever you are. And thanks for joining us.
All right, so we are going to jump into the sermon for today. My name's Alex, if you're new here, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church. And so I just want to say thank you. If you're a first-time guest here, just thank you for giving a little bit of your time to worship with us here online. If you're a member, a regular attender, you've been around Redemption for a little while, then you know that over the last couple of months, we've been journeying through a series we entitled My Neighbor, Ethnicity, Justice, and the Image of God. And we've been journeying for 2 months, pulling on those threads, looking at each genre of scripture. We've looked into law and prophets and gospels and letters and narrative and wisdom literature and poetry and so on. And now we're here at the last genre we're going to be looking into, and that's called apocalyptic literature. Your apocalyptic literature is found in the books of Daniel and Revelation. Today, we're going to be hanging out for a few minutes in Revelation chapter 7. And so, as we think about the themes of justice, we've seen again and again that God truly cares about those who have been marginalized or oppressed and pushed to the side, and he calls his people to speak up, to speak out, and seek the well-being of our neighbors here in our city and around the world. We've also seen again and again that, yes, I am a believer that Jesus loves the person, the individual. Jesus loves me. This I know the Bible tells me, right? Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, we absolutely have a personal relationship with Jesus. If you're a Christian, you do. You, as an individual, have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is where so many of us in the church continually need to grow, is that we see ourselves not just as a solo private relationship that I have with God on my own, but I've been brought into a family called the local church. And this local church has been called by God to be the salt and light of the world. And that we're called to love and serve people of every ethnicity, from every tribe and tongue, from all kinds of backgrounds. And we're to seek their well-being regardless of what color they are, what their eyes look like, their nose looks like, their hair color, the language they speak, their socioeconomic class, whether they believe like us or vote like us or think like us or talk like us. We are called to love and serve without asking any question. Why? Because they're image bearers. They're made in the image and likeness of God and therefore are worthy of love, respect, and justice. That doesn't mean we throw truth out the window, for sure, but it does mean that we are not the ones sitting on the throne judging who's in and who's out and who's worthy of love or something like that. No, we as Christians were brought into the family of God by grace, and therefore we want to live out of that grace, not just as mere individuals with a private relationship with God. You know, simply put, if Jesus only cared about the spiritual needs of human beings, he wouldn't have gone to the extent of feeding people again and again. If he only cared about spiritual needs, he would not have cured the sick or healed lepers, right? Or healed the blind. If Jesus only cared about securing your place in heaven, then the moment you believed, you would have been taken up into glory. If Jesus only cared about a private relationship with you that didn't really have any implications on the world around you, then he wouldn't have gone on and on about, as often as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. If Jesus only cared about us getting into in-depth Bible studies, and I'm super into Bible study, he wouldn't have taught us how to forgive one another again and again. If it was only about getting out of this world and getting into glory, then Jesus wouldn't have talked so bluntly about being the salt and light, preserving agents of God's grace here in this world. So, this is not saying that social justice in and of itself is the gospel. It is simply saying that the gospel calls us to far more than private individual daily disciplines surrounding reading the Bible, praying, going to church, and things like that. The gospel is a call to self-denial. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we do that to the glory of God. John talks about it in 1 John that we are called to walk as Jesus walked. So, we're going to be getting into the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is a mysterious book, and when I say it, some might be thinking of tanks and explosions and a rapture in which all the Christians just disappear. Barcodes on people's foreheads and whatever, like end of the world, streets full of blood, all those kinds of things. And while the book of Revelation definitely has lots of shocking things to say, scary things to say, the book of Revelation is actually written with the intention of encouraging believers. You see, the Apostle John had been banished to an island called Patmos. It's off the coast of Turkey for boldly proclaiming Jesus and not shutting up about Jesus. And so he was under real severe religious persecution. And as he's on this island, he receives a vision of Jesus himself. Jesus comes out of heaven and meets with John in this vision that he has. And I said it was written to encourage you. Encourage believers. And here's two things to note. One, the book is jam-packed with symbolism. It would have certain symbols would leap off the page in first century readers' minds. And it's written to encourage because as you see throughout the book of Revelation, you see themes of victories, themes of overcoming, themes of it's finally done in the apocalypse. And by the way, the word apocalypse means literally something to be revealed that otherwise would have never been discovered by human intellect. It is the revelation of God. And so Jesus meets with John. And as Jesus in Revelation 1 is speaking with John, we get this fantastic vision of Jesus with white hair, eyes like fire, feet like bronze. His voice sounds like a waterfall. His tongue is like a sword speaking truth. And Jesus is meeting with John. And John falls down at his feet as though a dead man. And Jesus puts his hand on him and says, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I died and I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades." And right, and he's affirming John, "I want you to write down what I'm about to tell you." And he begins with speaking to the seven churches in Revelation. And then as he affirms certain churches and areas that they needed to be affirmed, he calls other churches to repent of certain sins that they need to repent of. He then shifts and there's another series of visions that comes in. And in the series, we see John looks over and he sees Jesus on his throne, and he's got a scroll, kind of like what my sermon manuscript, like a scroll in his hand. And it's written on both sides, indicating the fullness, how thorough Jesus is going to be in judging the world from top to bottom. No stone will be left unturned. And that the scroll has seven seals, and that each time one of the scrolls are popped open, another bowl of judgment comes down on the earth. And God is making all things new. And so the people begin to ask, John cries out, "Is anyone worthy? Is anyone able to open the scroll?" And we go, "Why? With all the judgment and justice coming in, why? Why would you want to open that scroll? It's going to go bad for the world." And here's why. Because the world is crying out. John's crying out. Creation is groaning. We're tired of sin. Is anyone going to put an end to all the evil? Right? And there is one. Just think of that. Jesus in his hand holding all of human destiny, all of divine destiny, human history, all just rolled up like paper in his hand. You gotta have a big picture of Jesus, you know. So, today's sermon is on my neighbor belongs in the multi-ethnic throne room. And as we jump in today, let me ask you to do something. Close your eyes and picture Jesus. And what is the first image that comes to mind? Close your eyes. Let me just talk to you. What color is he? How long is his hair? What color is his eyes? What's he wearing? All of that is important. You see, for some, you might imagine an image resembling what you saw maybe in a Sunday school class growing up with felt board or in a coloring page. Others may picture a more European-looking Jesus, white Jesus with blue eyes and flowing blonde hair and a well-manicured beard. I don't know. Every culture, here's what I've noticed, tends to depict Jesus as though he was indigenous to their own. I've seen white Jesus, black Jesus, Chinese Jesus, Mexican Jesus, Japanese Jesus. And throughout history and in every context, we see people depicting Jesus as though he grew up in their own neighborhood, embodying their own culture, completely bypassing what Scripture actually has to say about the historical Jesus and where he was born and grew up and lived and so on. And sometimes as people draw or paint or sculpt Jesus in these ways, it's either one, maybe out of ignorance, or two, maybe it's out of an effort to contextualize the gospel. But still others throughout history, and certainly in certain cases in North American history, Jesus has been depicted as looking like the majority culture in effort to, as sort of a religious propaganda to support some other political agenda. And so the reason why behind that is because if you disagree with the political stuff, then you're also end up disagreeing with Jesus, who looks like that particular political party and who actually wants to be against the Son of God, you know? So it's been done again and again. But when you picture Jesus, I want to pull up a picture here and put on the screen. This is a picture, a rendering by a Dutch artist who used artificial intelligence to create an image guessing what a first century Palestinian Jewish man would have looked like. And this is what he came up with. And I ask you, you might go, well, why does that matter? Here's why it matters. Because if I ask you a follow-up question of, what do you think the throne room of God looks like? What comes to mind? That is, who all is there? What color is everyone? What does everyone look like? Think about the shape of people's eyes, noses, hair, colors of skin. What language is everyone speaking? For me personally, a good portion of my Christian faith, when I grew up in the church, and if I would think about heaven, honestly, I would close my eyes and picture middle to upper middle class white people. They would look like the church I grew up in. And that I know that's, I feel like a lot of people probably are like, that's kind of what I thought of too. And it's embarrassing to say, and it's certainly because it's not squaring with Scripture. And I think part of why that is we tend to imagine the environment in which we find ourselves, and that's where I grew up. So I didn't. So I thank God for His mercy, and what I find in Scripture is that heaven is not packed full of just middle to upper middle class white people. But it takes a lot for me, honestly, to just really give my mind over to what Scripture is actually saying. My small mind can't get my mind around what the Bible's actually saying of who all's going to be there. That is, when I'm thinking about heaven, I don't naturally just think of a Mexican farmer in Eastern Washington. I'm not thinking of a Japanese gardener. I'm not thinking of an Icelandic fisherman. I'm not thinking of a samurai. I'm not thinking of a Viking. Like, I don't think of all those things, and it's not because I'm intentionally not thinking of them. I'm just limited to my little world and what I've experienced. But then I open my Bible and go, oh my gosh, God's vision is so much bigger, so much more broad than my little imagination, and that gets me so excited. I hope you're looking forward to heaven. It's going to be great. So, let me just walk through two verses with you. And it comes from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, and it says this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Okay, so as John looks across the glorious throne room of God, he does not see a tiny little fraction, a little group of people who are bored, with their hands in their pockets, with a scowl on their face, but rather far from it. The first thing he sees is a crowd of people so vast, so beyond anything he could even count. Like, the amount of people that Jesus loved, that Jesus sought, that Jesus died for, that Jesus was raised for, that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into, the amount of people that Jesus preserved all the way, that Jesus resurrected, and that Jesus has saved and sealed once and for all. John goes, I can't get my mind around just how deep, just how vast, just how thorough, just how exhaustive, just how inclusive the work that Jesus accomplished. We can't count all these people. It's beyond me. I love that heaven's gonna be packed. Huh. He can't count them. It harkens back to the promise that God made Abraham. You remember that? We'll put this on the screen. It says in Genesis 22, this was God's plan all along. It says this: "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that's on the seashore." See, this is why the work of evangelism is so important and so exciting to be a part of. That because of Jesus's, what Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, like, don't you want to be part of that? Don't you want to be part of going, I want to invite as many people into that moment as I possibly can? No, I don't have to have a PhD in theology to do it. No, I don't have to know blah, blah, blah. But I can share my story, and I want to share the good news of the gospel. I want to invite everyone to that day. That's what I want. Oh. Okay. And then it says that they were every nation and tribe and tongue. In fact, it literally says, yeah, that's what he says. A great multitude from every nation, tribe, peoples, tongues. This is a phraseology that shows up in several places throughout the book of Revelation. The words get jumbled around in each time they're used. But this idea of going people, nation, tribe, tongue shows up everywhere. The first thing that it says here is every nation. It's literally the Greek word is ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity. Let me put a helpful definition of the word ethnicity on the screen here. It comes from Menzies. Listen to this. It says this: "The term ethnicity is usually used to stress the cultural rather than the physical aspects of group identity. Ethnic groups share language, dress, food, customs, values, sometimes religion. In this moment, of course, we will all have the same faith." Every ethnicity, every tribe, people, language. You know, my family, we live in Holler Lake here in North Seattle, and it's pretty fun We live right behind the Asian grocery store there on Aurora, you know? And on Monday night, I was riding around on my bicycle, taking our dog for a walk, and he's on his leash, and I'm on my bike, and just riding around the neighborhood. And I heard an Indian family speaking Hindi, and I smell like curry wafting out. It's like, oh my gosh, it smells so good. I smelled Korean barbecue. I smelled several different things. Our neighbors across the street, they're from Ghana, you know, and I hear different languages. I was on Tuesday, the kids and I, we rode down to Sprouts, and they wanted Pop-Tarts and went into Sprouts there. And sure enough, like, I go to the right aisle, but I couldn't find them, and I saw a black gentleman there that was working there, and I said, "Hey, excuse me, I can't find the Pop-Tarts. Can you help me?" And he turns around, and of course, his face is covered with a mask, and he goes, "Pop-Tarts? What's a Pop-Tart?" And I was like, "Oh my gosh, hey, where are you from?" And he's like, "Oh, my name's Mulu. I'm from Ethiopia." And I was like, "Where I hear Mulu?" I went and found another worker, and they helped me get to the Pop-Tarts. I was like, "Mulu, come check this out. Now you know. Here's where Pop-Tarts are." And we had a good laugh. He's like, "Yeah, we didn't have these in Ethiopia." But just hearing the different dialects, seeing the skin colors, different languages. I mean, there's over 6,500 languages spoken in the world today. Going, every people, nation, tribe, when we get to heaven, God does not wipe out our skin colors. It doesn't wipe out our ethnicities. It doesn't wipe out our languages and make us all one color, speaking one language and all that. I don't know. God created all this diversity and going, "I'm going to bring you in to the kingdom like that." I heard it said that the kingdom of heaven's going to be a white supremacist nightmare. Amen. Oh, I'm excited to get there. And they're all there. And they're shouting glory. Look what it says. It says that they're all standing before the throne. I just want to mark that real quick. They're standing. These are not people that have been laid out in defeat. And they're also not lounging in boredom. They're standing on their own two feet. No crutches, no walkers, no wheelchairs. No handicapped ramps, things like that. Things are now whole. Everyone's standing on their own two feet. And it says that they're crying out before the throne for the Lamb with palm branches in their hands, crying out. The palm branches, I can just be brief here. The palms are literally they were it was such a deep symbol. One, it was found in the wilderness in the Feast of Booths, and that's what they built their booths out of. That was to be the roof, palm branches. Two, they're in the Book of Kings, where we read about Solomon's temple. Palms were inscribed on the walls. In the intertestamental period, Maccabees, we read about a certain revolt, and as the Jewish victors came back, they were celebrated with palms in their hands. And now, when Jesus came on the scene, they had palms on their hands, right around Palm Sunday. Here they are again in the book of Revelation. It's a symbol of victory, a symbol of redemption being accomplished. They have palm branches in their hands. And look what they're crying out. Salvation to God and to the Lamb, right? They're, no one's crying out for relief, for food, for famine relief. No one's crying out over injustice. No one's crying out over equality. No one's crying out for rights or for opportunity or deliverance of any kind. You see, in the throne room, there's no redlining. In the throne room, there's no slavery. In the throne room, there's no Jim Crow laws. In the throne room, there's no such thing as a corrupt system at all. Everyone is in that throne room, is completely redeemed, completely restored, totally belongs as they are, skin color and language and so on, all completely intact. Everyone is standing there with a palm branch in their hand, crying out as a family, completely redeemed by the Savior, Jesus. That is so good. That is such good news. Everyone's crying out salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't that a day that you long for? So the question becomes then, if that's where I'm going, how does the vision of that throne room then impact how I live here and now? Certainly, what's happening there should shape what I'm supposed to do here, right? So, church, I want you to continue to grow and think and pray and read and study and ask questions. I want to see God move in our city in a powerful way. I want to see our city flourishing. Don't you? It's exciting to be a part of. It really is. So my hope is that the last 8 weeks have been really helpful. I know it's been very challenging. But I'm grateful that we've pushed ourselves and we've stretched ourselves in some ways. And we're going to continue to push ourselves and continue to be called to be the light of the world and salt of the earth. And so my hope is that you feel like you're more biblically equipped to walk in the Spirit as we seek to be a community that is faithfully present to others here in our city, especially as it pertains to practicing biblical justice. And before you go, I want to ask two questions, and I want to conclude our sermon where we always do, and it has to do with the gospel. How do you get from Abraham to a multi-ethnic throne room? Answer? Through the multi-ethnic cross. You see, yes, there was one Savior on that cross, the Lord Jesus. And as he hung dying for the sins of the world, he had a sign nailed above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew, because those were the three cultures that were present, the three people groups, languages being spoken. Yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, intended to be mockery. And the crime that he committed, according to the Pharisees of the day, turned out to be the truest thing ever said. He is the King of the Jews, and he's Lord of all creation, because it did not end on Good Friday or on Holy Saturday in a borrowed tomb. Jesus was triumphantly resurrected from the dead. The thing that he said at the beginning of Revelation is true. I am the resurrection. I died. I am alive forevermore. The other thing I want to ask is this. That picture we looked at of Jesus earlier, we've got to ask the question, how does a Palestinian Jew from a working class save a businessman or woman in Seattle, an ice fisherman in Iceland, a farmer out in Washington, or a Japanese gardener, or whoever? Because that Palestinian Jewish man was not just a Palestinian Jewish man. He was what the scriptures tell us. He's the second person of the Trinity. He was Almighty God, enfleshed here in this world. So that as Jesus died, he died as the God-man. And as he rose as the God-man. And as we enter into the kingdom of God one day, when we see him in all his glory, we're going to be worshiping him as the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. I love you, Redemption. Thank you for listening.
Thanks again for joining us. If you want more information about our church or would like to come visit us on a Sunday, go to redemptionseattle.com.